All right, we are in Revelation chapter 19. And we are going to be picking up in verse 11, and we'll be going through verse 16. Now, as we get into this, keep in mind that we've already had one vision of Christ in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, memory serves. And so this is now the explicit second vision of Christ that is described in this manner. And so, and there's some comparison, there's some draw there, so there's some overlap in these two pictures. But please keep in mind, just for your edification, that this is actually the second vision of Christ, now kind of at the other end of Revelation, and there's significance to it. Now hear the word of the Lord. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I've said before that Jesus is a confusing figure. And, I mean, it's been 2,000 years. We're still arguing about him, right? What he did, who he was. People even want to argue about whether or not he existed, which at this point is a ludicrous argument to even have. Though people still will try to make it. But people in the Bible even struggle with who Jesus is. And so it's no surprise that people even today continue to do so. And I've talked about this with the disciples and even some of the crowds. But, you know, John the Baptist is a prime example of being confused about Jesus. And so, here is what is considered essentially the last Old Testament prophet. I mean, he is essentially the last prophet under the kind of the what's called the epoch of Moses. That's the old covenant scheme. John the Baptist is the last prophet. That's why Jesus says that there is none greater than John the Baptist. And so in Luke 3, John comes on the scene and starts declaring to the Pharisees and everybody else an earshot that he says, look, stop counting on your national, ethnic descent to count for anything as far as being the people of God. Stop saying we're the children of Abraham, because God can take these stones and make them the children of Abraham. And then he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "And now, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so John the Baptist is warning of this coming judgment that would come when the Messiah comes. He would bring this judgment and this deliverance, but this was counter to the kind of warped popular Jewish expectation that the Messiah would come and just throw down Rome and exalt national Israel. So if you were a part of national Israel and you were at least just ritualistically participating in the temple like you should, then you would be good to go. And John the Baptist comes and says, no, that's not going to work. You need to have you need to come, get baptized in the Jordan, baptism of repentance here, and in preparation for the Messiah who will come. Because when he comes, he's going to bring deliverance, but he's going to bring a judgment that will fall even on the national people of Israel who have been unfaithful to God. And then the Messiah shows up. He comes, he's baptized by John the Baptist. And so for John, then John the Baptist, I mean, as far as he's concerned, it's go time, right? It's bring down the judgment, but it doesn't happen. Jesus starts doing stuff, but not what John expected him to do. And so Jesus starts preaching about the kingdom. He starts healing people. He's driving out demons, but he doesn't pick up the axe. And so, sure, Jesus clears out the temple, but then he rides humbly into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that was well after John the Baptist's death. But it just illustrates the point that it just kind of there's this. It's just not what John expected. So we're not that surprised in chapter 7, in verse 19 of the Gospel of Luke, where John sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus. Says, so are you the one, or should we expect another? Just kind of like, you're not really living up to the expectations we had. That's okay. We just want to know if there's some, we should be looking for somebody else. And Jesus' answer is, he says, yes, I am the Messiah. And I am fulfilling the expectations of the Messiah who heals the blind and the lame and the lepers and the deaf, who raises the dead and brings good news to the poor. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so this whole scenario, this whole story just raises up, what do we expect Jesus to be like? Not when he comes that like he did then, but when he returns. Because I think a lot of people are going to have an experience similar to John the Baptist, and I mean that only in the sense, because I'm talking about everybody. I'm talking about people, non-Christians, Christians, because Jesus is going to be a lot different than a lot of people expect him to be. And so this passage is addressing a lot of questions in the Bible, but it's addressing a larger question that people who have never read the Bible are asking. Who's in charge? Who's got the authority around this place? As we're growing up, we're like, okay, who's in charge? Okay, you're my parents. Okay, you're in charge. And as you become an adult, okay, who's in charge? Okay, police officers, yeah, you're in charge here. And judges, you're in charge. And politicians, you're in charge. Different things. But if we're going to get kind of ask these ultimate questions, who's ultimately in charge? Our culture would probably say nobody's in charge. Or we're all in charge. And then you come across a passage like this that says undoubtedly Jesus is in charge. And that's offensive to a lot of people because that's not who they think Jesus is. That's not what they think or imagine Jesus to be like. But this is how he is described. And so we're going to look this morning at how Jesus is described here. And so we're just going to look at first at his characteristics. And so we're just going to kind of walk through this here. And so first they were told that he comes from heaven. That when Jesus left the earth in Acts chapter 1, he rose up into heaven and was covered with a cloud. And so the angels that were talking to the disciples in Acts 1 said, he's coming again in the same way, which means suddenly and via cloud. And so here we go, here he comes. But to come from heaven means he's coming from the throne. He's coming with all divine authority that he possesses. He also sits on a white horse. Now, in Revelation, the color white signifies purity and holiness, which is absolutely applicable to Jesus and also to the saints and the color of the garments that they wear. But to ride on a white horse in that day and age, if you were to say that to a group of people living in this Roman culture, would be to say that he rides forth in triumph. Because emperors and governors who were, generals rather, who were had just waged a successful military campaign would in their victory parade was on white horses. And so this is Jesus, even before the battle begins, riding in triumph. Because the way the structure of the passage is that the battle comes in verse 17. The ultimate battle in the verse 17 and parts of chapter 20. But here, Jesus is already portrayed in triumph. His eyes, verse 12 tells us, are a flame of fire, which actually takes us back to chapter 1, verse 14, which highlights the very same feature in Jesus. And when we looked at it there, we can see that the fire denotes God's purifying presence as well as His judgment of sin. His eyes pierce the darkness of the deeds of men, and nothing is hidden from His sight, and His judgment burns away sin. He also has many crowns upon His head, verse 12 says. The dragon and the beasts boasted by wearing crowns, boasted of their authority by wearing various crowns, but here we find out they're pretenders. Jesus' crowns are symbols of His absolute authority over everything in the universe, and John doesn't even bother to count them. He also wears a robe dipped in blood, verse 13. Now it's tempting to think, as I did when I first looked at this passage, that this is actually a visual picture of Jesus' sacrificial death for His people. And there's some truth there. Because Jesus defeated His enemies through His sacrificial death. That's one of the underlying themes of the book of Revelation, is that this Jesus defeating His enemies through dying, and Christ's people defeating their enemies through dying. Martyrdom. There's that theme there. But then you read Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 4 in this incredible dialogue. Who is this? The prophet writes. Who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in His apparel, marching in the greatness of His strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. So this passage provides us with a direct link to the Old Testament, and doing so brings this idea of salvation through judgment of God's enemies to the front. And now I agree with commentators that say it's not wrong to have in the back of your mind that picture of Christ's sacrificial death when you read this passage. You can't help but think of it. That's fine. But it is a secondary consideration. Because here the blood that soaks the robe of Christ is not His blood, but the blood of His enemies. Now again, the battle hasn't even begun. It has not taken place. But what is confirmed before us here is Jesus' terrifying might that He wields upon those who refuse to worship Him and persecute His people. Verse 14 says that He is followed by an army, the armies of heaven. And I want you to notice how they're described. Because some say, well, these are the angels. Some say these are the martyrs. Some say this is the church. And I'm inclined to say this is the church, because it says they are clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. Kind of sounds like the bride. But they're also riding on white horses, kind of like Jesus. And so this is believed to be a picture of the church. And I want you to notice two things here. That first, the riders are outfitted by their Savior in both their clothing and their steeds. And so the picture here, the fact that they ride these horses, these symbols of triumph, reminds us as the church that we are the triumph that we have is a shared triumph. We share our triumph with Christ because it is His triumph that we share it. And also, they don't do any of the fighting. It is Jesus who does the fighting, just much as David took down Goliath in view of Israel who stood behind him. So Jesus puts down the enemies of God's people while they stand behind him as a testimony to his saving power. And verse 15 says, a sharp sword comes from his mouth. Now, usually when the mouth is used in these visions in Revelation, it indicates some sort of spoken word. And so when we looked at the dragon who spewed out of his mouth a river in order to drown the woman in chapter 12, we understood that to mean a pouring out a river of lies and deceit and deception in order to drown the church, to fuel persecution against the church. And well, here, Jesus, we have his word and as portrayed as a sharp sword, which indicates judgment. And so when you think about Jesus, you know what he said? He said, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. And so this ties into one of his names that were given, the Word of God. And we would do well to remember that the universe was created through Jesus. And so at his word, destruction falls upon his created enemies. As Luther wrote of Satan, in a mighty fortress is our God, one little word shall fell him. Is that word like you fell a tree? One little word, one stroke of the axe, cut down that evil oak. And so that's what Jesus looks like. And now we need to consider his actions, what he does. Verses 11 and 15, these are verbs that are associated with Christ. We're told that he judges in verse 11, that he judges and makes war in righteousness. That the word righteousness there, that adjective applies to both the verbs there. And so Jesus' judgment and the war that he makes is perfect and just. Is it a gleeful, happy-go-lucky thing? No. But it is a very serious war that is carried out, because this is divine judgment that is being meted out for sin. He strikes down the nations, and he will, the Greek says, shepherd them with a rod of iron. Notice he's got, we talked about the rod and the staff at the church devotional yesterday from Psalm 23. The rod to protect the flock that he uses against the wolves. Well, he says he's going to get that rod out. He's going to use it on the nations, on the fallen world that has rejected him. He will shepherd them with the rod. And on top of it all, he tramples them in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And we talked about that at the end of chapter 14 in the second harvest, the harvest of the wicked, where it talks about the blood that spills out is as high as a horse's bridle and runs about 200 miles. So you talk about blood that runs about what, 4 feet? 200 miles? Which is the height and length of the length of Israel. And so you just think about it, it's mind blowing, it's terrifying image. But and even in the church, we tend not to think of Jesus in this way, and there's a reason for that, and there's a good reason for that, because this is not a description of how Jesus treats his people. This is not Jesus' relationship with his church. The church is the army behind him. This is how Jesus relates to the fallen world on the day of judgment. And so it's terrifying. But we need to deal with something here, because there seems to be a conflict with certain statements of Jesus in the Gospels with the picture that is given about Jesus here. And so in the Gospels, Luke 6:37, Jesus warns us quite famously not to judge, lest we be judged. That's right. You know, it's everyone quotes that one, and they always quote the King James, right? So it sounds more authoritative when they say lest. In John 8:15, Jesus says that others judge according to the flesh, but he judges no one. John 12:47, which is a rather amazing statement from Jesus. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so people have concluded, because of this and other verses, that we should not judge, because Jesus refuses to judge. Rather, he loves everyone. He can save the world.
Well, then why is he all judgy? Why is he getting all judgy now? What changed? What happened? Is he going back? Did he change his mind? Well, the thing is, I gave you a few select quotes because you have to be very selective to paint that kind of a picture of a Jesus who never judges, or a Jesus that doesn't expect his people to judge. You have to be very select in the quotes that you get, because I'm going to go back to some more quotes in the Gospels. John 7:24, Jesus says to the church, to the disciples, to the church, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus does want his people to judge, but to do it with right judgment, with the judgment of the Lord, according to his word, not with our own personal preferences. But more to the point, John 8:26, Jesus says, I have much to say about you and much to judge. He says, oh, I got much to judge here, folks. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. I got a lot to judge, but I got something to do first, is what Jesus says. And then John 12:48, right after saying that if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge them. He says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Who's the judge, Jesus? The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Kind of sounds like a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, doesn't it? Give me a good picture of the word as the judge in the last day. So how do we make sense of this exactly? Well, the Gospels seem to indicate quite clearly, and from Jesus' own mouth, that there is a forthcoming time of judgment. There will be a day of judgment, but it is not yet, because the judgment is delayed to the future in favor of mercy in the present. And this is because this is the will of the Father, the will of the Father, which Jesus says he is happy to do. And so we're going to come back to that, because that's going to be very important in just a minute. But let's move on to his names. He has several names that he's called. So first, he is called Faithful and True, verse 11. And now at the end of the church, the letter to the church at Laodicea, Jesus refers to himself as the Faithful and True Witness, chapter 3, verse 14. And so some argue that is the meaning here, that that's what he's saying, I'm the Faithful and True Witness. And while that's true, certainly on the face of it, and just true generally, it's true in that situation in chapter 3. But when we look at the context of this judgment in Christ, and Christ bringing his righteous judgment and his righteous war, it seems to be that faithfulness and that truthfulness seems to be, and that trueness really is in connection with that, with his judgment. And so he is the faithful and true ruler of his people, who comes to deliver his people from their oppressors. That is, he is fulfilling the covenant promises that he has made to deliver his people from the fallen world. Verse 12 says that Jesus also has a name which no one knows except himself. Now, when Jacob wrestled the angel in Genesis 32, he gets a new name, and then he asks the name of the angel. He says, please tell me your name. And the angel goes, what do you want to know my name? And doesn't tell him. And so he says, and so the question is like, well, what's going on there? What is that? Well, the idea is, and I'm still a little vague on exactly how this worked at that time, what they mean exactly by this. But if you know someone's name, you got something on them. You have some amount of information. You have some sort of knowledge. So if you got somebody's name, you have something on them. And so if they withhold their name from you, there's a sense of that you don't quite have access to that. And so there's in this day and age, it was in that day and time, it was basically, it was as kind of a symbol of your authority that people didn't know your name, and you didn't give your name to people when they demanded it from you. You would just reveal it to them if you felt necessary. Well, and so the idea here is that this secret knowledge that's held exclusively by Christ speaks to on one level that there is still some mystery to Christ.
Remember, He is God. There's aspects of Christ that we just cannot fathom. But also it highlights this exclusive authority that Jesus has over everyone else. He is also the Word of God. And one commentator wrote that this name reveals that Jesus is the essential expression of God's being. And that's certainly in line with what the Gospel of John says in John 1, that God reveals Himself to the world in mercy as the light coming into the darkness. And whereas that is what the Word of God is there, the Word of God here and applied in this context would mean that Jesus is the expression of God in judgment upon His enemies because He is the Word and brings with Him the full weight of divine authority and crushing power because Jesus is God. Now, given all of this, the very end of the passage comes as no surprise. In fact, the name at the end is exactly what this passage is building to. That He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's emblazoned upon His robe and His thigh. It's the title of the true Son, the true King. He's not like earthly kings who don't defend their people when they need to be defended. Rulers who make promises and don't keep them because they're too lazy, they're too afraid, they're too greedy, or they're too bloodthirsty. He is the true King and Lord who brings to the fulfillment every word and every promise of God, and who brings justice upon His enemies. As one commentator aptly pointed out, this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you go to the Old Testament, is only applied to Yahweh. Only and exclusively. And it is a title declaring Jesus' absolute supremacy over the world and thus His unstoppable conquest of His enemies and the inevitable full deliverance of His persecuted people. Now, why does this matter? What does this mean for us? Well, for one thing, it teaches us that John the Baptist was right. But John the Baptist was doing something that lots of Old Testament prophets did. And I can't remember the exact term that it's called, but what it was is the prophets of old, of the Old Testament, would look at the promises of God. They would see the fulfillment of the promises of God, much like when you're approaching a mountain range. And as you're driving up, it just looks like one big mountain, right? It's like one massive mountain, but then as you get closer, you realize, there's two mountains. Oh, there's three mountains. This is a whole mountain range. Well, see, when John the Baptist was prophesying, he was talking about what the Messiah would do. When he was saying those things, he saw the mountain of the Messiah of judgment and mercy. And so he says, hey, it's coming. Judgment and deliverance is coming. But then as he came closer to the mountain, as the Messiah actually came, he was confronted with the reality that there was actually two mountains. There was a mountain for mercy and a mountain for judgment. And the mountain of mercy came first. The mountain of judgment lied behind it. So that's why John the Baptist isn't wrong. He's actually right. That's also why he was confused. And so this picture not only clears John the Baptist, but it also tells us what Jesus is like and what He will do. And this is where we need to be reminded of the words of Dennis Johnson that I quoted when we looked at the first vision of Jesus in chapter 1, where he says, the symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not just what Jesus looks like, but what He is like. Because Revelation's visions show us how things are, not how they look to the physical eye. And so this view of Jesus reminds us that Jesus only comes meek and mild once. And when He comes again, He comes in triumph with burning eyes and a blood-soaked robe and a sword of judgment and an army in His wake to bring divine justice upon the world.
And so we are pressed in this vision of Jesus to evaluate our allegiance. When that day comes, are we going to be in the army that follows, or are we going to be the ones upon whom He is descending?
It also reminds us that there is divine justice to come for His own people, in the sense of that He will deliver His people. And it will come. It was the author Miroslav Volf, and he was thinking on, meditating on the suffering of his brothers and sisters in Croatia at the hands of the Serbs, and he was one who argued for nonviolence, for his people not to retaliate with violence to those who had done so much wrong to them. But he did it in a peculiar way, peculiar anyway to many in the West. Because he urged them not to retaliate based on the concept of divine justice. And that God would avenge injustice. And that offended a lot of people in the West, because in the West, what's far more popular is to say, no, we don't retaliate because God doesn't judge. God is a God of love. He doesn't do that. And what Miroslav is saying, it says is that idea, that thesis, only works in the quiet of a suburban home. It does not work, in what he writes, in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent. In that kind of place, the idea of a God who doesn't judge because He's too nice just dies. Because how do you carry that message to people who have had their villages burned? Brothers, and as one author is writing, his brothers and fathers murdered, women violated and killed. I mean, what, we come there and be like, no, don't retaliate because they won't be judged, the people that did this to you. There's no justice for you, but so that's why you need to not retaliate. That's a message of despair. As Christians, now in saying that, there is certainly a debate for retaliation, protection, when you have people killing each other, people slaughtering one another. So that's not an argument for nonviolence coming from me. But as Christians, we must embrace the reality that true ultimate justice is not given by my hand or by the hands of any government. That true justice only comes in Jesus. And so no matter if we are really successful in stopping genocide and stopping violence, even if we're super successful in that, even then our ultimate hope that these wrongs will be righted lies in Jesus, not in our ability to do social reform or to promote peace. And so this vision before us of Christ is something that the oppressed and suffering church truly needs. And we need this picture of Jesus to purge our minds of some fair-skinned, soft Jesus who doesn't judge anybody. And in its place, we need the picture of the King who comes and who delivers and judges and reigns, so that we can be shaken awake from our sleepy materialistic apathy and see that our true hope is in the Jesus who comes from heaven. That we may long for that day, that we would pray for that day, and that we would call for all those around us to hope and look for that day to come. Let's pray.